According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes in the scriptures. Join me, if you would, as we pick up from last hour. We're moving on this morning to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis 42. This is our Through the Bible series, and maybe a word of introduction for our visitors. Glad to have you with us today, and many of us are planning to stay for four entire messages, so that might be a surprise. We don't want to spring it on you, but we had an hour already this morning. We dealt with day 16. This hour, we're teaching day 17, and then we're going to have a lunch break, and then we're going to come back in the afternoon to teach days 18 and 19, getting four classes in every Sunday. And this keeps us on pace, because the whole purpose for Through the Bible is to have daily Bible reading. And so we have a schedule that we're following. We're reading every single day, and we're matching those same chapters with the pulpit messages here and also on YouTube, since this is being archived and streamed on YouTube. So we appreciate that. All right, so for this hour, we need to go through chapter 42, 43, 44, and about half of chapter 45. We're going to get down to chapter 45 and verse 15, which is just about half of that 45th chapter. So let's pick up with a word of prayer. Remember, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer to humble ourselves under the authority of Bible doctrine. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning once again, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the blessing that it is for us by your grace to be walking in the truth. Thank you for the living and abiding Word of God and for the Spirit of truth that indwells each one of us, Father, that we might have our eyes open and our ears open. Father, I thank you that the teaching of Bible doctrine is not dependent upon how smart we are to figure these things out. It is entirely dependent upon how faithful you are to faithfully lead us and guide us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And so, Father, once again, we claim your faithfulness, and we are just so thankful for the feast that you have supplied. Feed us now, Father, and bless us. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so these recent classes have brought us through these chapters here of Genesis. We've seen Joseph, the nearly youngest son of Jacob. Benjamin is younger than Joseph, but the penultimate son of Jacob, who was sold into slavery and who was brought down into Egypt. Jacob thinks he's dead. Jacob still thinks he's dead in the chapters we're looking at here this morning. And he's been in Egypt now from the time he was 17, and now he's 30. So we get the time frame for what's transpired in between there. And he has gone from a slave to a slave in prison, and then he's brought out of prison, and he's made basically the most powerful man in the world, because he's set as the grand vizier of Egypt. Only Pharaoh outranks him now in the land of Egypt, and honestly, Pharaoh couldn't do anything unless Joseph let him do it. So I think we understand this, as Joseph controls the food, Joseph controls the money, Joseph controls all of Egypt, but Pharaoh is still Pharaoh, and that's only testimony to how humble Joseph is, that that he doesn't just kill Pharaoh and become Pharaoh himself, as I think I would probably do, and many of us would probably do, related to that. All right. So we move on into chapter 42, and it's we flash back. We're going to get a scene back in the Promised Land, where Jacob and the siblings are. Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" I love that. "Why are you staring at one another?" He said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place, so that we may live and not die." And so the preoccupation here with physical death, and this has been growing in him, and similar to his father, Isaac was very preoccupied with his death. Even, 43 years too early, he thought he was dying. Something similar here with Jacob. And so he's sending the 10 oldest sons to obtain Gentile provision from outside the land of promise. And that right there tells you a few things. And if you're looking to the scriptures to kind of give you some problem-solving devices or give you some indications on how to live the will of God in your life, identifying the problem is fine. There's nothing wrong with identifying the problem. But as soon as you identify the problem, how about if you take it to the Lord in prayer? All right. How about if you ask God what you ought to be doing about this problem? Because he knows it's there. He sent it. All right, so Jacob does not do this. He does not seek the Lord's will. He just sees the problem, and he comes up with his own solution, and he assumes that's what needs to happen. There's a famine in the land. He's got money. He needs to go send his sons to Egypt to get where the food can be obtained. Although he's not going to send Benjamin. Why does he send 10 boys and doesn't send the youngest? Okay, why is he willing to sacrifice them? Does he not love them the way that he loves Benjamin? And clearly that's the case. And we're going to see this, that even though he thought Joseph was dead, Benjamin is now taking over that favorite child role that Joseph had enjoyed previously. So he does not seek the Lord's will, and he does not risk sending Benjamin. So the 10 brothers go. They do what they're told to do. The 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt, but Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, I am afraid that harm may befall him. So his thinking is explained for us. It's not left to us and our creativity to try to imagine what he was thinking. The Bible tells us what he was thinking. And if harm befalls the older 10 boys, I guess that's a price Jacob's willing to pay. He doesn't seem to sweat the fact that Judah and Reuben and Levi and Simeon and Issachar and Zebulun and all those guys, that there's 10 of them, harm might befall them too, but he's not going to save them the way that he's saving Benjamin here. I just find that curious. So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming. So they're not alone in this. There's a crowd. There's a significant, wave of refugees at the border. And what do you do when there's a wave of refugees at the border? All right. You've got troops there to meet the wave of refugees at the border to find out who they are, to see if they're intending harm on the land or other things that may be happening there. So among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground, but they don't recognize him. All right. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, where have you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And so he has to put on this demeanor. He has to put on this appearance. And he'll use interpreters. He's not speaking to them in Hebrew. He's going to use interpreters. We'll see that in this chapter as well. And honestly, they're not expecting it to be him anyway. So it probably is not too hard to disguise himself in this way. But they don't recognize him. So, where did I leave off? There we go. But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them and said to them, you are spies. You have come to look out the undefended parts of our land. But he remembers the dreams. He knows that 10 sheaves are going to bow down before his sheaf. He knows that the stars are going to bow down to his star. Even the sun and the moon are going to bow down to his star. All right. And so he remembers these dreams. He knows now that God is bringing about a fulfillment. Just as he brought about the fulfillment for the baker, he brought about the fulfillment for the cup drinker, brought about the fulfillment for Pharaoh. Now he's got the fulfillment for his own visions. His own visions are now being fulfilled as the brothers are bowing down. But notice, while we are we're supposed to be shrewd as serpents and harmless as doves, I think he's showing some of that shrewdness here as he has an opportunity to learn he knows who they are, but to learn about his father and to learn about the one boy that's missing here. He knows Benjamin's missing, and he knows that Jacob's missing. Now this is his chance to find out, but in order to find out, he's going to kind of play an act, and that's what we see in this chapter. So he says, you are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of our land. And they said, no, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies. Now, I imagine the phrase, we are honest men, might have sparked laughter on his part, but he holds it together pretty well, I think. He says to them, no, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land. But they said, your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan, And behold, the youngest is with them, our father, today, and one is no longer alive. So each time he makes them repeat it, they add something a little new, a little different. This is a great police technique. This is great where you make them repeat the story over and over again, and then you start picking on the inconsistencies when they add information or they change one little thing. Because they went from being 10 brothers to 12 brothers now, and so they have to explain the youngest one and the dead one. All right. So Joseph said to them, "As I said, you are spies. By this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here." Now part of this too is interesting because he's using this to try to get information. He doesn't know. And I have to imagine for a prophet, the things you don't know have to really bug you. Especially if you're a prophet and you can inquire of the Lord and say, "Lord, is Benjamin okay?" Right? "Can you give me a vision of Benjamin? I want to see what he's doing. Yeah, I want to see how he grew up. He was just a kid when I left." Okay? And he's not getting that. God doesn't give him that. See, just because you're a prophet doesn't mean you get omniscience and you can know whatever you want to know. You don't. You only know what he wants you to know so that you can speak it to the people you're commanded to speak to. That's the role of a prophet. But now he's got a chance to find out about Benjamin. And he's not sure that anything they've told him is the truth because they started off by saying, "We're honest men." And now he's struggling saying, is Benjamin even alive? What's going on now? So it's, "As I said to you, you are spies. And so by this you will be tested. Unless your younger brother comes here, send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are a spy." So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. He knows this place well, right? He lived there for years. And now he's got them all locked up. Now again, I think we see the marvelous humility on his part, because I know what I would do if Mary, Matt, and Elizabeth were... Anyway, he has such grace towards his brothers, it's extraordinary. All right, continuing on. This is Genesis 42, and now we're down to verse 18. So Joseph said to them on the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God." On the third day, why do so many awesome things happen, biblically speaking, on the third day? Isn't that great? I love the fact that we have this again and again in various places in Scripture. "If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go carry grain for the famine for your household." So he's kind of changed the terms a little bit. Instead of sending one back, he's going to keep one and send the other nine. And that way they can carry grain. That way they can carry more up to their home. "And bring me your youngest brother so your words may be verified and you will not die." And they did so. All right. And so we have the issues here. So they said to one another. Now they get to speak to one another. Okay, and it's kind of fun. He gets to eavesdrop, and they don't know he speaks their language, which is also kind of fun. "So they said to one another, 'Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us.'" Isn't that curious? It's been bugging them all these years, or is it just now starting to bug them after all this time of not bugging them? Or at what point did they have that regret? And obviously today it's boiling over, but it's boiling over in all of them simultaneously. They're all being given that guilt trip, if you will, from that conviction from the Holy Spirit that their family's in a tough spot. And is this the hand of God's discipline? Seems to be. "So Reuben answered them, saying, 'I told you so.'" Everybody has an "I told you so" in their family, right? Pretty much. That's what I do. That's my role in my family. But, which is why Mary, Matt, and Elizabeth are so hostile to me all the time. I'm teasing. All right. "Reuben said, 'I told you so. Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy?' And you would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood." And as a matter of divine viewpoint, he's actually correct that the shedding of innocent blood does require divine retribution. See, what he doesn't know, though, is that they didn't shed the blood, that he's not dead, that they don't have to be put to death for his murder, but they will be subjected to him and his sovereignty. That's going to happen. "So they did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them." And isn't that great? Again, shrewd as a serpent, harmless as a dove, acting like he doesn't know what they're saying. Well, he's listening to every last bit of it. And again, he has to keep a straight face through all of this. But so he turns away from them and he weeps. But when he returned to them and speaks to them, he took Simeon from them, bound him before their eyes. And I wonder why. He knew that Reuben was the firstborn, but what did he just learn? That Reuben had actually advocated for him to not have him killed. Anyway, so he takes Simeon, binds him before their eyes, and gives orders to fill their bags with grain, restore every man's money in a sack, give them provisions for the journey, and thus it was done for them. Loaded the donkeys with their grain and departed from there. And it's kind of curious. He organizes all these details, like micromanaging everything, but the servants are doing what he designs so that not only do they get all the grain they want or all the grain they had purchased, but even the silver is refunded to them. And then they're going to learn that too late. They're going to learn that when they get back. And as we see here. So they loaded the donkeys with the grain, departed from there, and one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place. So now they're one day out. I just had another thought too about Joseph and Mary leaving the temple and getting one day out and realizing that they left Jesus behind in the temple. Anyway, they get one day out now. They open the sack to give the donkey fodder, and then they see the money. Behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. And he said to his brothers, "My money has been returned. It's in my sack." And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling. "What is this that God has done to us?" And they find out that all the money has been, it's in all the sacks. So anyway, what is this that God has done to us? So now they really have no clues. They don't know what to do next. So they come to their father, Jacob, and they report to him everything that's happened, how the Lord of the land spoke harshly, took us for spies, and kind of relating the story. And this is significant. Let me pick up on this. Spoke harshly, took us for spies of the country, but we said, "We are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no longer alive. The youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan." And the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, "By this I will know you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your household and go. But bring your youngest brother to me, that I may know that you are not spies, but honest men. I will give your brother to you, and you may trade in the land." So there's actually quite a bit in this bargain. There's actually a tremendous amount. That all they're going to do is come back with Benjamin, and the hostage is released, and then they actually have freedom to trade. They can do ongoing commerce during the present famine. But they can't finish the story there. They got to admit that they got their money refunded. And Jacob is none too happy about that. Because remember, Jacob thought that the money was his salvation. He thought that the money was going to solve his problems and was going to be able to buy food. And all he had to do was dispatch them with the money and the problem was taken care of. But now he's got the money back. So their father Jacob said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more." Wrote him off for dead. Okay. "And you would take Benjamin? All these things are against me." Typical Jacob pattern. We've seen this in all these recent classes. It's all about him. His daughter gets raped, but it's all about him. Okay. That was back in chapter 34. Everything else that seems to happen bad in Jacob's life is all about him. In this case, too. Now, Simeon's dead, and it's all about him. "All these things are against me. But Reuben speaks to his father." Now, this is the second time Reuben has spoken. And we're getting a better picture of Reuben here. Not that he's, you know, sinless or whatever. He had a terrible episode where he had a sexual failure with his father's concubine. But he is speaking up here in this instance. "You may put my two sons to death." Oh, look at that. He's married. He's got kids. When did that happen? Okay, so we have little glimpses of things that we realize time has gone by, some 13 years, and we don't have every detail of everything that happened in the meantime. "So you may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my care. I will return him to you." And that's quite a, I think it's a sacrificial expression. He's willing to accept the responsibility. But Jacob refuses. "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he alone is left." He alone is left. The father of 12 now considers himself the father of one and doesn't care about the older 10 or any of these that he's talking to. "He alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow." Again, it's all about me as far as Jacob is concerned. So, kind of got ahead of my notes there in the note panel. The brothers don't recognize Zaphnath-Paneah. How should they recognize Zaphnath-Paneah? And Joseph does recognize the fulfillment of his childhood dreams. He interrogates his brothers through an interpreter, inquires about Jacob and Benjamin. Very concerned about the father, concerned about the younger son. I mean, honestly, if they would kill him or throw him down a well or ship him off to Egypt, what did they do to Benjamin? What did they do to Jacob? You know, as far as he knows, these guys are just a bunch of bandits from Canaan, and Jacob's not even alive anymore. So he proposes this test to prove that the brothers are not spies, and really what he wants to see is Benjamin. Gives him 3 days in prison to sweat it out, think it over. Another police tactic. Just wait, wait, wait. The more frustrated they get, the sloppier they'll be. Keeps one brother as a hostage, releases the rest to prove their innocence. All right. God the Father sovereignly designated the brothers' memories to recall their evil against Joseph. And that's, to me, that's interesting. The fact that the guilt was getting them for what they did against Joseph all those years ago. And simultaneously, they all had the same idea. They all were filled with the same guilt, the same recognition. I think that's the sovereignty of God at work there. Nearly bringing about Joseph's emotional breakdown when he had to turn away and hide his dismay. So Joseph keeps Simeon as his hostage, sends the brothers back to Canaan, and then secretly refunded the entire sum of money. So that's just, I think that's just grace on top of everything else. So the brothers reported to Jacob, responded with human viewpoint of despair. And Reuben's offer is no comfort, and Jacob intensifies his depression. So yeah, it's a sad ending to the chapter here. No comfort from Reuben, and depression is just intensified here in verses 37 and 38. All right. Well, good thing we're not done. We're going to continue on. The next chapter, chapter 43, the famine continues. Doesn't surprise us. We know how long it's going to last. We know it's 7 years. And we know that the food that they brought back is not infinite. It's going to give out at some point. And that's what we see here in chapter 43. So the famine was severe in the land. It came about when they had finished eating the grain, which they had brought from Egypt. The father said to them, go back, buy us a little food. Okay, well, that don't make any sense. If they go back, they're supposed to take Benjamin with them. And why haven't they done that yet? Because all they had to do was show up with Benjamin, and then they could trade freely. They had trade rights from that point forward. So Judah now speaks up. And I think he has some success, whereas Reuben didn't. Judah speaks up. Judah's the fourthborn son, saying, the man solemnly warned us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you do not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you will not see my face unless your brother is with you. And this is a bit interesting. Judah actually standing in defiance of Jacob. And we see, of course, both of them are the line of Christ, the father and the son there. Both of them are the heirs of the Abrahamic promise. And it's interesting when he stands up and says, it can't work like that. Here's what needs to happen. So Israel said, and I think that's a key. All of a sudden, I think Judah getting in his face, I think woke him up. Israel said, well, maybe not. Why did you treat me so badly by telling the man that you still had another brother? He said, well, we didn't know. I mean, how are we supposed to know? The man questioned us particularly about us and our relatives, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? You know, so we answered his questions. Could we possibly know that he would say, bring your brother down? So Judah said to his father Israel, send the lad with me. We will arise and go, that we may live and not die. We, as well as you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, let me bear the blame before you forever. If we had not delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice. Okay? This is one of those if passages we were talking about the other day, about some of the ifs that aren't true, but they might be true, that could have been true if other choices had been made. All right. Like if I had not become a pastor, what would I have been? I wouldn't have lived long enough to be anything. All right. I thought I wanted to be a homicide investigator, but God had other plans. So the father says, all right, if it must be so, then do this. He's again going to try to manipulate, try to control things, try to... So he says, take some of the best products of the land in your bags, carry down to your man a present, a little balm, a little honey, aramaic gum and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Everybody likes pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the money in your hand. Take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth. Perhaps it was a mistake. Yeah, money just shows up by accident. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and arise, return to the man. May God Almighty, may El Shaddai, grant you compassion in the sight of the man so that he will release you to you, your other brother and Benjamin. As for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. And this is curious. It's like, if I die, I die. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. This is, you know, Job says this, if though the Lord slay me, yet will I trust in him. I mean, you just reach a point where in your faith, there's nothing left. You're just entirely at God's mercy. So the men took the present, took double the money, and Benjamin, and time to go down and stand before Joseph. And this is such a fun chapter. I love this. I love, and then when Jacob himself comes down, it's just so much. They ought to make a movie out of this, because they could really, I mean, the drama, the big reveal as it happens. All right. Commending them to the compassion of El Shaddai. All right, so Joseph observes Benjamin with his brothers. So he says to his house steward, bring the men into the house and slay an animal, make ready for the men are to dine with me at noon. And he realizes, wow, okay, this is a good day. Benjamin's alive, and he's got to find some way to determine if Jacob is still alive. Then hopefully the truth will come from Benjamin, and then he can reveal himself. So the man did as Joseph said and brought the men to Joseph's house. The men were afraid. Why is he bringing us home? This is not normal. And they said, it is because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time we were being brought in, that he may seek occasion against us, fall upon us, and take us for slaves with our donkeys. I know, I laugh sometimes. I mean, if he takes you slaves, what does it matter if it's with your donkeys or not? I mean, I don't know. I got a long list of questions I've got for Jesus when I get to heaven. So they come near to the house steward. They speak to him at the entrance of the house and said, oh, my Lord, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, and came about when we got to the lodging place, we opened our sacks and behold, each man's money. We found our money returned in full. So we're bringing back to you now. We don't know how it happened. We also brought other money in our hand to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sacks. And I expect they probably rehearsed that. They probably rehearsed that speech repeatedly the whole way walking down to Egypt. So he said, be at ease, not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. So there's another sanctified lie that we see in the scripture. It's not a factually true statement, but this is the ministry of Joseph through the servant to his brothers. So then he brings Simeon out. The man brought the men into Joseph's house, gave them water. They washed their feet. He gave their donkeys fodder, prepared a present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they were to eat a meal there. This is just so extraordinary. I'm glad we have time for this. This Joseph comes home. They brought into the house the men the present, which was in their hand, and bowed to the ground before him. He asked them about their welfare and said, is your father well, of whom you spoke? Is he alive? So now he's got proof Benjamin's alive. He's got Benjamin right there in front of him. They said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. And they bowed down in homage. And I suspect, too, the reason maybe Joseph's doubly suspicious, because he knows his father. He knows that Jacob wouldn't part with Benjamin except over his dead body, maybe. And now he's starting to wonder if that's what happened, right? But how did Jacob part with Benjamin like this? Our father is well. He is still alive. And they bowed down in homage, which was normal in Egypt. They shouldn't really be worshiping a human being. And Joseph accepts it as he continues to play the part of an Egyptian god king, we might say. So he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, remember, they're the only two that were born by Rachel. He said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, may God be gracious to you, my son. And then Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother, and sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. All right? And at this point, you know, a lot of believers might say, come on, Joseph, grow up and get some doctrine. You know, what is this, emotional revolt of the soul? What's going on here? You know? They'd probably say the same thing to Jesus when his soul was deeply troubled to the point of death, and he wanted his disciples to pray with him. It's not sinful to have an emotional reaction in an emotional event. But then he washes his face and he comes out. He's got to control himself. He can't let them know yet. He's not ready for that reveal. So he says, serve the meal. They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews. That is loathsome to the Egyptians. Okay? Now, there are dynamics at work here that we have no problems with. We read it for what it says. And the Bible talks about this racial prejudice, national prejudice, this loathing on the Egyptians on behalf of the Semites. Absolutely loathe them. Anybody that would be a shepherd, anybody that would be a herdsman was detestable. And just being a non-Egyptian was detestable. And so we have, and this is staggering because, what I hear in the news media and college campuses and so forth today, racism wasn't even invented until 1611, right? I mean, it was white people in America that invented racism. Apparently not, because we see it here in this chapter. All right, well, enough of that. Tongue in cheek, I hope you understand. So they get seated by themselves. But what's interesting, when they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, the youngest according to his youth, and the men looked at each other in astonishment. All right, and it's almost like he assigns the seating and he puts them in order. How does he know that? Right? Lucky guess, you can put 11 brothers in order. Then he took portions to them from his own table, but Benjamin's portion 5 times as much as any of theirs. So they feasted and drank freely with him. All right, so that's a happier ending than the previous chapter. Feasting and drinking freely. I like it when a chapter ends like that. So in greeting his brothers, dining at separate tables, the Egyptians' racial prejudice, came close to another emotional breakdown, almost gave the whole game away at that point, has them seated in age order. Brothers were relaxed by Zaphnath-Paneah's generosity. Benjamin was especially blessed. All right. So this is a good episode. Now it's time to go get Dad. Chapter 44. So he commands the house steward, saying, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry. Put each man's money in the mouth of a sack. So they're going to repeat that again. Also, put my silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain. So he did as Joseph had told him. So this is the bait. This is what's going to spring the crisis moment, that silver cup. In fact, this is the title for the chapter. I mentioned before that we've got chapter titles for all of these chapters here in Genesis. And Benjamin's silver cup there is the title for chapter 44. We're headed for the big reveal. Joseph reveals all in chapter 45. All right. So planting the silver cup in Benjamin's bag, this is going to force the issue. This is going to be the crisis moment that will be the point of no return. So as soon as it was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had just gone out of the city, were not far off, when Joseph said to his house steward, up, follow the men. When you have overtaken them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? And this scene's also a little bit of a preview, too. It's like Pharaoh chasing with chariots after Israel at the Exodus, right? But they're leaving, and as soon as they're gone, the chase is on. Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and which indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in this. So the reason for planting that cup is so they could claim that it was the divination cup. So they said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servant to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? with whomever of your servants it is found, let him die. Oh, they're going to regret that. Okay. And we will also be my Lord's slaves. So he said, now let it be according to your words, and with whom it is found shall be my slave. The rest of you shall be innocent. So they hurried, and we know how it happens. They all start dumping out their sacks, and beginning with the oldest, ending with the youngest, and the silver cup was found in Benjamin's sack. So they tore their clothes, and when each man loaded the donkey, he returned to the city. So they're not going to go back to Jacob without Benjamin. They got nothing else to do now. All they can do is go back and beg and plead, and they have no hope. So they come to Joseph's house. He's still there. They fell to the ground before him. Again, more prophecy fulfilled. What is this deed you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination? All right. Now, he doesn't really. Divination is prohibited. It's satanic witchcraft. It's not valid in the Bible anywhere. And true prophets of Israel do not practice divination anyway. But this is part of the act that he's portraying himself as an Egyptian lord. And believe me, all the Egyptians think he practices divination because he interprets dreams and he gives them food. And they you know, the pagans of the land, it doesn't surprise them. So Judah said, what can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? How can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found. But he said, far be it from me to do this. The man whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. As for you, go up in peace to your father. And really what I think is happening here, he's trying to rescue Benjamin from them. I don't think he believes that Jacob's even alive anymore. This is his opportunity to rescue Benjamin. Until Judah. The speech of Judah is what is the straw on the camel's back. It's that it communicates divine viewpoint. It's a nice feature since he is the line of Christ. He is the heir of promise. The role that Judah has in this is extraordinary. So Judah approached him and said, oh, my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears. And do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? We said to my Lord, we have an old father and a little child of his old age, who's not really a little child anymore, but that's what he was when he was born. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him. Now this pleading, there'd be no need for it if it wasn't true, if Jacob was really dead, but it's starting to sink in that maybe Jacob really is still alive. So, and then, this is Judah continuing, you say to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. But we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, or if he should leave his father would die. You said to your servants, however, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. So we did what we had to do, right? We were stuck between the no-win situation. So it came about, we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go back, buy us a little food. We said, we can't. We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down. We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Anyway, does this seem redundant? It's intentionally redundant. It's designed to be redundant so that we get the story twice so that it gets grounded in. Like why he had two dreams of the cows and the sheaves. All right. He actually starts to tell the story of the kidnapping and the alleged murder and all their guilt. He's really spilling a lot here that he doesn't need to, but he is. And I think some of this also is by the leading of the Holy Spirit. It gives that sense of genuineness that Joseph can pick up on. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me. And I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety. Now he talks about how he himself is the guarantor. Your servant became surety for the lad to bring to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. So now, therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, for fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father? Now this is where, this is powerful, because this is where the should I call him the lion from the tribe of Judah? No, he is Judah. The forefather of the lion, Judah himself now, is willing to become a substitutionary sacrifice. He's willing to take the place so that somebody else can have that freedom. This is a remarkable doctrinal moment right here. And the fact that Judah has that awareness and the fact that Joseph has that awareness is what cinches it, what seals the deal here, and what brings about the rest of what follows. So, I think I put it this way in the notes. Back in the house of Zaphnath-Paneah, Judah takes the leadership and pleads for the life of his brother Benjamin. Judah expresses compassion for the sorrows of his father Jacob. That's new. I mean, Jacob himself usually doesn't think of anybody but himself. And the boys tend to be very selfish in whatever they're doing. This whole thing about the willingness to be a substitutionary sacrifice, that's new. Judah accepts the responsibility he had previously taken. He had voiced it to his father, and he's making good on it now. Judah offers to bear the penalty as a substitute for Benjamin, sacrificing himself for the benefit of his father. And if you think about it, this is exactly the type of Christ that we have, because Jesus Christ does everything for the good pleasure of God the Father. All right. Now we're going to cover half of chapter 45. Judah's expression of sacrificial love was too much for Joseph, and he finally broke down in his emotions. We saw a couple of times previously where he came close, right? But he was able to leave the room. He was able to wash his face. He was able to turn his back. He covered for it the first couple of times, but not this time. Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He absolutely dismisses every Egyptian in the room. He's going to have a private emotional time with these Hebrews that have come down to buy food. There was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. So, I mean, you know, the spy network in any household and all the rumors that get started, and it didn't take long. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" See, that was the driving question. It's been driving each of these last three chapters. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. I imagine the words, "I am Joseph," are probably the last things they expected to hear ever. But I mean, as soon as he says it, it's got to be just undeniable. They've got to be hit with this insight, this awareness, and they're dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." He said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now don't be grieved or angry." This is interesting, because you remember we had talked in the jail where he was sensitive to the baker and the cup drinker, right? That he was sensitive to their being dismayed. That was just because of the dreams they'd had the night before. Here, it's very obvious. These brothers are dismayed, and he's the one that caused it. He's the one, his great big reveal of "I am Joseph" has just left them utterly crushed. So now he has to shepherd. Now he has to minister. And oh, this is tough. This is absolutely tough. You know, whether it's a flock or a wife or a family, whatever the shepherding capacity that happens in local churches, or the shepherding capacity that happens in marriage, or it happens in family, it's tough anyway, even in the best of circumstances. But if the event that you're trying to shepherd is actually something that you caused, that's even worse. All right, I mean, that's just harder. And Joseph's the one that caused this dismay here, revealing himself the way that he did, I think, and leaving them in a bit of a shock, perhaps. So he says, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Again, of all the places in Scripture we can turn where we can see the sovereignty of God as well as the free will of man, right? They don't contradict. And this is where Calvinists and Arminians fight for no reason, because they don't need to be fighting. They're both right, both true. God is absolute sovereign, and we make the choices we make and face the consequences of what we choose to do. So here we have it, okay? You did this. God did this. You had your reasons. God has his reasons. By the way, if we can get this lesson today, we're going to do ourselves huge favors in the book of Job, okay? Because Satan does what he does, but God permits it for entirely different reasons. God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years. There's still five more to go. The boys had no clue. The brothers had no idea that there were still five more additional years of famine on the way. There were still 5 years in which there would be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, to keep you alive by great deliverance. See, God knows what he's doing, and he's not going to sacrifice any of these tribes. I don't know that these boys even realize that they're going to be tribes someday. Okay? I mean, most of them, they're almost all married now by this point. They have children at this point, but their children don't have children yet, as far as the next generation and the full tribal status doesn't come about until they're slaves in Egypt. And really, you know, if God lets them die, what happens to a seed of the woman promise? What happens to saving humanity, sending Jesus to die on the cross? It's done with because the line comes through Jacob, comes through Judah, and we talked about that too with Tamar, that the line was almost extinguished when Ur and Shelah, those boys, kept dying, and Judah wouldn't give Tamar to the third son. That the line of Christ was at risk right there. And then Judah himself fathered the line of Christ through his daughter-in-law. Okay? If you missed that the other night, that's another ugly story. But again, God works through all these things. It's amazing. So, to keep you alive by great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, Lord of all his household, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Isn't it great that Joseph is divinely empowered to be the most useful servant a Lord could ever ask? Useful to his father, useful to Potiphar, useful to the jailer, useful to Pharaoh. Really, he's useful to the Lord. That God puts him in every circumstance and he shows himself faithful. So hurry, go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not delay. Now that's got to be a shocking message too. You think Jacob's going to believe it? Imagine the last thing in the world he expected. You shall live in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. And there I will also provide for you. For there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your households and all that you have would be impoverished. So think about it. It's not just these 10 boys, these 11 boys, but it's their wives, it's their kids, it's 70 people altogether that come down from Canaan down to the land of Egypt. Okay? Or 66, if you want to be more precise. But 70 when you count the ones that are already there. So, behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. You must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt, all that you have seen. You must hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Kissed his brother and wept on them. And afterward, his brothers talked with him. Yeah, imagine that. Imagine that. That must have been a very late night of all the stories that need to be told and all the catching up to do, taking us through that. All right, so let's look at these notes. The big reveal. Pulling himself together, drawing his brothers near, urging them not to dwell upon past failures, but to rejoice in God's overruling will. See, if he's not bothered about it, he wants them to not be bothered about it. He wants them to, what was the phrase that he used when he said, Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves. Okay? They have to come to this divine viewpoint perspective. It's more than just seeing the hand of God behind it. They have to understand its application to themselves personally. Okay? And that's what they have to do. And not blame themselves. Not be filled with all this guilt. All right. Then he recommends this course of action for his brothers to follow. And generally speaking, if Joseph recommends something, like we need to appoint a dictator or get a bunch of administrators, we need to save food for 7 years, you know, his recommendations are essentially commands, you know, because if you don't follow this recommendation, this is what it takes to live, okay? So the advice that he's giving is really the divine viewpoint for their survival. With all the secrets and deceptions past, Joseph and his brothers are able to have a true reunion and fellowship. Because we understand that. So long as there's secrets being kept, so long as things aren't known or aren't said, then there's damage that just lingers. There's ongoing bitterness. There's other issues. So the pattern that we see here, with all the secrets and the deceptions past, then that's going to allow for these brothers to truly, you know, the falling upon the neck, okay? This is like the hugging that some of us are known for. The weeping, okay? All right. I don't go to baby showers. That's another topic for this weekend. I understand it was a blessed time. It was a marvelous time, and I'm glad everyone enjoyed it that was there. Where am I? Oh, Genesis 45. Fell on his brother's neck and wept. Benjamin wept on his neck. Kissed all his brothers. Wept on them. Just, you see, and these idioms and these expressions, and they all communicate the obvious issue here, that how genuine this is, how true this is, okay? And, you know, there's sad weeping, there's happy weeping, and sometimes they're both blended into one, like I think what we see there. All right. Well, that gets us to the midpoint. The rest of this chapter, I'll just have to tease it here, and then this will be saved for after lunch. Chapter 45 continues tomorrow. Because remember, the servants have been spreading those rumors. They're crying. There's chaos. Joseph can't control himself. There seems to be something terrible going on inside there. And so now the truth has to be communicated and the report has to be given to Pharaoh. And relax, it's all good news. So this is an exciting day. The family reunion is on and it starts today. And so the news is going to be heard in Pharaoh's house and there's going to be a tremendous excitement. Pharaoh himself wants to roll out the red carpet. Pharaoh himself wants to meet the father of the man that's saving his nation, right? I mean, if you stop and consider the esteem that he has for Joseph. Joseph wasn't lying when he told his brothers that he has become like a father to Pharaoh. And so whatever that esteem is, whatever that respect is, that admiration that Pharaoh has for Joseph, if he looks to Joseph as a father figure, then meeting the father of your father figure seems to be a smart thing to do, right? I mean, what kind of man would raise a man like this, say? And if that's human viewpoint at work, it is what it is. And I think we can understand it for what it is. Honestly, though, would any of us give Jacob credit for how Joseph turned out? I wouldn't. I don't know anybody that would. Okay. I think it's by the grace of God that Joseph turned out the way that he turned out. And Jacob can't claim the credit for that. So when we do come back after lunch, we're going to come back to this chapter. We're going to go through the remainder of this, and then the presentation of Jacob to Pharaoh. It's not the Exodus, it's the Isodus, the entrance into Egypt. When Jacob relocates his entire household, the women, the children, everybody, and it comes down to Egypt, and he's presented before Pharaoh. That is a significant event when Jacob is 130 years old. So helps us with our chronology, helps us pinpoint everything in the Old Testament based on that event. All right. Let's close with prayer. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for your truth and the privilege and blessing that we have to study these scriptures. I thank you, Father, for the daily reading schedule and for the brothers and sisters that are keeping pace with the series, Father, and the reading at home day by day, coming to class, reinforcing this material. Thank you for the notes that we're getting put together. Honestly, Father, the MP3 quality from 20 years ago was pretty rough in a lot of places. And of course, there wasn't any YouTube video all those years ago. And then the notes, the printed notes, Father, are in pretty rough shape. But thank you for the blessing of redoing it this year. Thank you for the blessings of having the better quality on the recordings and on the printed material. And what we're looking forward to, just the first 3 weeks, Father, is shaping up to be an amazing grace provision. So we want to thank you for each step of the way and the blessing that we have to do a course like this. So, Father, it's in your hands. Like I say, we're 3 weeks into it now, Father, and for the next 48 weeks, that's in your hands as well. Keep us strong, healthy, keep a voice going, even in allergy season, and continue to feeding your children, Father. We thank you for your faithfulness in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.